Today's epistle reading is the last chapter of 1 Peter, chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
We engage. Our text is in Matthew, Peter, the other disciple. 1 Peter, chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at the whole chapter. This week I saw something funny on the internet. Somebody posted this thing about the 9 different stages of a Midwestern goodbye. And I thought it was very similar to a Southern goodbye, so I'm going to present, you know, my paraphrase augmentation of what it's like to say goodbye to someone who's visiting your house. So about an hour before you need to leave, you need to announce, well, I better be going soon. And then, of course, commences the getting caught up on all the distant relations. You know, how's so-and-so doing? How's your mom and them, your cousins, and so forth? At about 30 minutes before you intend to leave, you need to stand up, begin gathering your stuff together, and start slowly commencing to the door. You know, you're going to keep talking and sharing with each other that whole time. Then you have, if you're from the South, then comes the obligatory offering of food, where you're going to be given food to take with you and take home. There's conversations at the doorway. And what my custom is also to continue the conversations out through the door. So I go out the door with them, and there's more conversations in the driveway. There's more conversations out beside the car. The kids are in the car saying, "Dad, come on, we're ready to go home." Then you get in the car and there's more conversations through the open window while the car is running. And then you walk the person all the way to the edge of the yard. And until they're completely out of sight, you're waving and waiting till you can't see them anymore. Then if you want to be sure that you've appropriately and properly said goodbye, you stay in the yard a few more minutes just to make sure that you've said goodbye. When we come to letters, when we come to end of letters in the Bible like we have today, it's almost like it's a Midwestern goodbye. Now, Peter's kind of throwing everything he wants to tell them into one little passage. You know, Silvanus is the one sending the letter, and oh, Paul greets you, and the church here where I am, we greet you too. I need to tell you this and remind you of this. And it's almost like he's throwing everything in here in this last little bit to make sure that he conveys everything he wants to tell them, greetings and instructions and blessings and so forth. But but there is an overall point to this. There is a little bit of this going on. Peter is kind of throwing the kitchen sink in here in the last chapter. But there is an overall point. There is a main point to this passage, to chapter 5. And the main point is this, is that we have a shepherd and we belong to his fold and he cares for us and he is coming again. That's the main point that Peter weaves throughout this chapter, is that we have a shepherd in Jesus and he cares for us. This is the last part of the letter. We're concluding our series on 1 Peter today. And the passage that Pastor Mike preached on last week was the end of the main body of the letter. And so what we have here is a conclusion. The conclusion reflects very much the emphases of the introduction way back in chapter 1. Many, many ancient letters do this. They have an inclusio, or wraparound. The thing that it's at the beginning is also expressed at the end. The very same things that Peter said at the opening of the book, he's expressing here at the end in a different way. If we can rewind back and remember what he was saying at the beginning, he begins with a blessing. He ends with a blessing. He begins with the idea that they are chosen foreigners, that they are strangers in a strange land. He wants to encourage them to remain steadfast. He wants to encourage them that they need to persevere. He wants to encourage them that their salvation is secure. And in the opening of the book, he uses the image or the metaphor of being a part of the royal family. That's the image that he gives us in chapter 1. You are born again into a new family. You are given new parents, new brothers and sisters in this family of God. As royalty, you have an inheritance that's unfading, that's imperishable. As members of a royal family, the king has great power, and your salvation is kept by him. You're chosen of God. He has chosen you to be in this family, and your salvation is secure because of his power. He protects it with all the power that he has in heaven. And so you can rest secure that you belong to him, that you will be saved. In light of this idea of being chosen into a royal family with the power of God protecting us, he says our suffering is worth it. Why? Because our suffering proves our faith. It shows that our faith is genuine. If we endure suffering and maintain our faith and steadfastness, it proves the genuineness of our faith. And having a tested, proven faith is worth more than all the gold in the world. Because we have an inheritance, a glorious inheritance in the life of the world to come that pales in comparison to any suffering that we might have. And so he begins with that encouragement, using the power of God, using the promise of our salvation and our inclusion into a royal family. Well, here at the end of the book, he's saying the same things. He's using a different image. And the image he's using at the end of the book is the image of a shepherd. And he's saying to us all the same things. You have a shepherd who protects you, who watches over you, who provides for you, who cares for you, and who will return and set all things to right. And so today we're going to look at this metaphor of a shepherd and what it has to say to us here in 1 Peter 5 and a little bit in elsewhere in Scripture, about what it means to be sheep and have a shepherd. I have several points today. They all build off each other. So some of them I'll move through rather quickly. If you can, you know, jot them down, I think they progress and build upon one another, and I think it'll make sense. The first thing that Peter wants to share with us as he closes out this exhortation is the shepherd calls us to be sheep in his sheepfold. The shepherd is calling you and me to be sheep in his sheepfold. Peter alludes to this in verse 2 where he says that the shepherds are to shepherd the flock of God. God has a flock, and we are called to be sheep in his flock. We are called to be gathered into his fold. He is our shepherd, and we are his sheep. This is the motif that is woven all throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we find that Abraham is a shepherd, Isaac is a shepherd, Jacob is a shepherd. They're chief shepherds, and they have large flock, and they have under shepherds. But this was their occupation. They were shepherds. Moses was a shepherd. Amos was a shepherd. We're going to hear from Amos next week. And in the old, the Old Testament, there is this scriptural image of God, Yahweh, being our shepherd, and we are his sheep. In Psalm 95, verse 7, it says, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." God is our shepherd. We are his sheep. We are called to be a part of his sheepfold. Psalm 23, of course, is the famous psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." We are called to be sheep in his fold, and he cares for us and provides for us as a shepherd. The sheep shepherd motif continues into the New Testament, doesn't it? He continues to talk about shepherds and sheep in the New Testament. In John chapter 10, this chapter is called the Good Shepherd. And in John chapter 10, he talks about how he is the Good Shepherd, and he is the door of the sheepfold. And you have to enter by him into the sheepfold if you want to have salvation, if you want to have everlasting life. We're all called to be sheep in his sheepfold. The second thing we see is that the great shepherd, the chief shepherd, assigns all his sheep to subfolds of his great flock. Verse 9, we see that the flock is bigger than just our local church. In verse 9, he's talking about the suffering brethren. And he says, "Your brotherhood throughout the world." Jesus Christ has a big flock. In John chapter 10, he says, "There are people that aren't of this fold that are in my flock." Speaking of the Gentiles that he is going to engraft into the church after the coming, after his resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' flock is enormous. It covers the face of the earth and includes people from every tribe and tongue and language and people. But in that great flock, in that large flock of Christ, that flock of God, he assigns his people, all of his people are assigned to subfolds, if you will, subfolds of his great flock. This is what is being said in verse 3, when he's telling the pastors, the shepherds, that they should not domineer over those in their charge. The phrase "in their charge" in verse 3 is literally "those allotted to you." The idea is that every sheep, every pastor has a flock allotted to him. The flip side of that is every sheep is allotted to a subfold. Every person, every Christian who's called to be in the big flock is assigned to a subflock. Every one of us is called to be in a local church and be a part of it. And this is where God provides for you. This is where God will meet your needs and nourish you and give you correction and give you comfort, and give you his word. Cyprian of Carthage, third century church father, said, "One cannot have God as his father without the church as his mother." The idea being that everyone is called to be a part of the church. Our Westminster Confession of Faith says that there is outside the church no ordinary, keyword ordinary, there's no ordinarily a possibility of salvation. We must be a part of the church, of this great flock. But we're also called to be in subfolds or subflocks, local churches. In the rule of Saint Benedict, Benedict of Nursia, in chapter 1, he speaks of different kinds of monk. And this, even though he's talking about monks, I think this is just describing different kinds of Christians is what he's describing. The kind of monk that he wants people to be is the monk who lives in community, who has a shepherd, an abbot, who follows a rule, who has an ordered life in community and accountability. That's the kind of monk he wants the monks to be. But then he describes two kinds of bad monk, and I think these bad monks are reflective of different kinds of Christians that we may see. He says, he doesn't pull any punches with his words here, just fair warning. He says, a third quite dreadful type of monk are the Cerebites. Now, there weren't any monks called Cerebites. He just made that up. These are people who were never tested by a rule. They are never taught by experience. They have never become like gold from a furnace. Instead, they are in nature as soft as lead. In their occupations, they still keep faith with the world. They openly lie to God by their tonsure. In other words, they live hypocritically. Here's the key phrase. In twos or threes or even singly, they live without a shepherd, withdrawn in their own ways and not within the Lord's sheepfolds. There are Christians who believe that they can be a part of the big fold and not be a part of a subfold. There are Christians who think that they don't need a shepherd and they don't need to be a part of the Lord's sheepfolds. But God is calling us to be a part of a subfold of a local church. Benedict continues, the fourth type of monk are those called gyrovagues. Again, there wasn't any monk called gyrovague. He just made that up. He says, their whole life long, they flip from country to country, staying as guests for 3 or 4 days in the cells of various monks, always adrift and never stable, slaves of their own whims and pleasures of palate, and in all points worse than the Sarabites. I think we've seen in our lives, I know I've seen Christians like this, Christians who believe they don't need to be a part of the church, and also Christians that hop around from church to church. The motivation is the same, is to escape anyone knowing you, is to escape accountability, is to escape structure, discipline, is to escape the Lord's sheepfold. We're called to be in a subfold. We're called to be a part of a local church. We're called to be a part of God's flock. The third point is this. We're called to be in God's flock. We're called to be in subfolds of that flock. The third is that Christ, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, has appointed under-shepherds to each of his subfolds. This is the main thrust of what Peter is saying here. But before I started teaching about what it means to be a shepherd or under-shepherd, I wanted to highlight the fact that we're all called to be a part of this. This is not just a section speaking to pastors, speaking to all of us. But the chief shepherd has appointed under-shepherds to each of his subfolds. We see in verse 4, he's called the chief shepherd. The very idea that there's a chief shepherd implies that there are under-shepherds. The flock is large, and the Lord has assigned shepherds to take care of all his subfolds. So in verse 1, he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The situation in Asia Minor was that, if you recall from the beginning of the book, these people living in this area that Peter's writing to had been exiled from Rome. They were already Christians. Many of them had been Gentile believers, God-fearing believers before they became Christians, so they knew the Word of God well. They had been exiled from Rome because of their beliefs. They'd been forced to move to this new country. And so there were people in this group who were believers. More people were becoming believers all the time. But the church was not organized. The main reason why Peter writes to them is he wants the church to be organized. He wants them to be gathered together into subfolds. He wants the pastors to begin to take care of the flock. So literally what he's saying here is all you pastors who were pastors in Rome, take up your charge in this new place. Begin living where God has called you. You may be longing to return to Rome, but I'm exhorting you, please, begin to organize yourselves. And you pastors begin to take up shepherding the flock of God that is around you. Take up your call in this new place and begin to shepherd. That's the context for what he's writing. Now, within that context, we receive lessons about how shepherds and pastors are called to be and how we are called to follow and be a part of the flock of God. So the main thrust of this is that that the chief shepherd has appointed under-shepherds. Again, we see this in verse 3, where the shepherds are told, the pastors are told not to domineer over those in your charge or those allotted to you. The idea that every pastor has been allotted a sub-flock or group of pastors has been allotted a sub-flock, that's a local congregation in a local place. And so we also see in verse 4a, there was a chief shepherd that is assigning these subfolds. In verse 5a, there is the call for everyone who is in the church who is younger to submit to the elders. Now, there's a little bit of terminology going on that I probably need to explain. When Peter begins exhorting elders, he's referring to the office of elder, specifically to pastors. And so he connects there's three main images that he's connecting with what it means to be a pastor. There's elder, there's shepherd, and there's bishop. Each three of those words has a different connotation. The term elder was used as an honorific title because most pastors are older. Most shepherds are older than the flock that they are over. And so it became an honorific title of those, the person who is older and wiser. So when Peter says elders here, he's referring to those who have the office of elder, specifically those of pastor. We see this because he calls them to be shepherds and shepherd the flock of God, and also to be bishops, to oversee. That's what the word oversight means. It's the role of oversight as a bishop. So he is calling the elders to do their job, their calling. What we see in verse 5 is those who are younger, and it doesn't just mean that everybody who's older than me is off the hook. What it is, it's a metaphor of everyone who's not an elder, everyone who's not a pastor, submit or be subject to your leaders. This is a concept that is consistent throughout the Bible, through the New Testament, that everyone belongs to a local body and are called to submit to local leadership. So this is what he's referring to in verse 5a. So the chief shepherd is appointed under shepherds over each of his subfolds. Now, what he's doing here in verse 5 is similar to what he did at the end of chapter 2 and then the beginning of verse 3. And there he engaged in those using the Roman household codes to teach us about relationships. And in those two sections about slaves and masters and wives and husbands, we saw specifically that he did most of the exhortation to the husband, to the one who had authority, to be one who does not abuse authority, to be one who holds his authority rightly and does it well. And then to the wife, he simply says, be submissive to your husband. Here it's very similar. You have the pastors who are given this long section of exhortation, what not to be like, what to be like, and then he says to the congregation, submit to your shepherds. So, the next thing we see along the line of the shepherd, the chief shepherd appointing under shepherds, is that we will undergo a judgment. This is alluded to in verse 4 where it says the chief shepherd will appear. The chief shepherd will appear and give a reward to those who were good pastors. But it's also implied if we look back to chapter 4, verse 17. We heard this last week, but in verse 17 it says it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And you can imagine if people are assembled at the temple and God's moving through the group and he's judging. He's giving his judgment. Judgment begins with the household of God, and now he's made his way up to the front and he's going to evaluate the shepherds. And so there is going to be a judgment where pastors and shepherds will be evaluated. James says you should not all aspire to be teachers because you're going to have a stricter judgment. Pastors and shepherds of the church are going to undergo a stricter judgment than the rest of the flock. And so in light of that really dreadful and fearful notion that there will be a judgment, that people will be called to account of whether they were submissive to their leaders, and pastors will be called to account of whether they did what they were called to do. Where do we go for the model of how shepherds are supposed to shepherd? Well, that's the next point. The model for shepherds is the chief shepherd himself. The model for shepherds is Jesus, the chief shepherd. In verse 2, we find Peter is going to tell us a little bit about what a shepherd does, but he largely is going to leave it to us to understand what the chief shepherd is about, is what the pastor is called to be. But in verse 2, he does give us a little bit of what the job description of a pastor is. In verse 2, he says, shepherd the flock. And how is a pastor to shepherd? He says, by watching over. Watching over. The word there is the word that we use for bishop. It's episkopos. It literally means to look over, to watch over. Now, when we think of the word oversight or overseer, we tend to think of someone who's organizing, managing, planning, ordering people around. But the word in the image of the word and in its intention, it literally means to watch over. If a shepherd is watching over his flock, what is the shepherd doing? He's scanning the flock. He's scanning the horizon. He's making sure that the sheep are safe. He's making sure that no predator comes in and touches his sheep. The primary function of a shepherd is to protect the sheep, to watch over, to make sure they're not harming each other and make sure no one else comes in to harm them. You know, this summer, my family and I went to the Six Flags water park. If you've ever been to the water park out at Six Flags. And I noticed something interesting about the lifeguards there. They were all doing this same thing. They were kind of doing like this. And then they would do like that. And they were all doing it over and over and over all day long. And I wondered, I thought, that's so weird looking. What are they doing that for? And I thought about it a little bit and I understood, like, what they're doing is they're scanning consistently. They're scanning back and forth, looking over all the people, because it's very chaotic at a water park, right? And they're changing their field of vision by going up and down. They're changing their field of vision and they're scanning consistently, every second, looking to see if someone is in danger, looking to see if everyone is safe. The guard of the job of a pastor, of a shepherd, is to always be scanning, to always be looking, to always be making sure that the flock is safe. That is the main occupation, main part of shepherding that Peter wants to pull out here. But then he also talks about what shepherds aren't supposed to be like. Shepherds should not abuse their power. And so he gives us three knots in verses 2 and 3. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And how should they do this? How should they watch over? Well, first of all, not under compulsion, but willingly. A shepherd should not be forced into his job. A shepherd should not feel obligation or compulsion to do the role of ministry, but do it willingly of a free heart. No one should be pushing them in. He shouldn't do it obligingly. Actually, one of the vows that we take as pastors is that we are undertaking this call of our own free will, that we're not being forced into it. They were doing it with an open and free heart. Shepherds cannot do this job, in other words, unless they enter into it with a free and open heart, willing heart, because it is a hard job. And so shepherds cannot be forced into this position. The second knot, he says, is not for shameful gain. The word shameful gain there is filthy, obscene. The kind of activity that is looked that Peter is talking about is those who will use their office in order to fleece the flock. Their greediness to get financial gain. Those who would hold heaven and hell over people to rob them. This has been a problem throughout the history of the church. In the New Testament, there was a man named Simon Magus who came to Peter and tried to buy the Holy Spirit because he wanted to use spiritual powers in order to take people's money. In the 16th century, one of the main reasons for the Reformation was because the Pope of Rome was telling people that if they put money into the box, their relatives would be freed from the suffering of purgatory. And the money was for the building of St. Peter's Basilica. The fleecing of the flock by holding heaven and hell over them and threatening them. That is shameful gain. In our day and age, there are pastors and preachers who will tell people that if you have a need, if you want to have a financial success or you want to have healing, what you need to do is sow a faith seed. And the bigger the better. If you give me money, then the Lord will bless you and give you what you want. That's shameful gain. It's obscene. And the pastor should never use his office in order to get rich. Instead of enriching himself, the pastor is called to enrich others, to eagerly serve, Peter says, not for shameful gain. The third knot is domineering over. Not domineering those allotted to you, but being examples to the flock. This same word domineering is what Jesus uses when he says the lords of the Gentiles, the rulers of the Gentiles, lord it over them. The idea is lording and commanding and domineering. And Jesus says, it's not going to be that way with you. The greatest of you will be the servant of all. John Calvin points out that this phrase, domineering as opposed to being an example, points to Jesus' criticisms of the Pharisees. He said the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews would put heavy burdens on the people that they have no intention of lifting a finger to try to bear. The idea here is that putting over the people commands and obligations and things that the pastors themselves have no intention of ever doing. So instead of heaping upon a group things that you have no intention of doing, instead be an example to the flock of how you would like them to live. Indeed, one of our vows that we take as pastors is that we will be a godly example to the flock of God. This is what Peter gives us as the model for shepherding, but he doesn't give us many more details. It's rather scant. The reason why it's scant is because the Bible is full of what it means to be a shepherd. There's two places I want to go to further fill this out. One of them is Psalm 23. If we want to learn about what a good shepherd is, we need to learn from the chief shepherd. In Psalm 23, we find the psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." What does it look like when the Lord shepherds people? Psalm 23 is giving us, in other words, a model for pastoral ministry, a model for ministry in general. What David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not be in lack. I am satisfied because of the provision of my shepherd." And what is it that makes him satisfied? We see three main things here. First is that the shepherd feeds the sheep. The shepherd feeds the sheep. It says, "He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters." The psalm closes, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." The pastor feeds the sheep with the ministry of the word and the ministry of sacrament. Peter says at the beginning of his book in chapter 2, verse 2, that we need to be like newborn babies longing for the pure milk of the word. That's what Peter says. The ministry of the word is part of how the sheep are fed. The psalmist writes, "You lead me in paths of righteousness." Part of the job of the shepherd is to teach righteousness, what is good and what is evil. To teach the word of God about his grace, about his salvation. Feeding the sheep includes preaching the word, but it also includes leading the people to the table, leading the people to the waters of baptism. "You prepare a table before me. My cup overflows." The shepherd is called to lead his people to word and sacrament. He is also called to lead them. Verse 2 and 3 of Psalm 23, He leads me in paths of righteousness. He leads me beside still waters. Shepherds are called to lead the people. Lead the people in practices and spiritual formation. Lead the people into things that the pastors think, the elders think, will be good for their souls. So the shepherd feeds, the shepherd leads. The next thing we see in Psalm 23 is the shepherd is fearless. Verse 4, it says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Because the shepherd is with me, and he's fearless. Pastors have to be fearless. Pastors have to stand up in the face of evil, in the face of threats, and be fearless and stand their ground. This is what Peter is saying if we flip back to 1 Peter about the devil. He's a roaring lion seeking those whom he will devour. Resist him. Literally, stand your ground. Be fearless in the face of that. If you know anything about lions or hunting in general, I went hunting this week and I know this well. If you know anything about hunting, lions don't growl when they're trying to hunt their prey. What happens if you're hunting and you make a noise? You scare away the prey. Lions don't growl or roar when they're hunting. Lions roar and growl to announce their presence, to mark their territory, to warn off other lions, "This is my territory." When it says the devil is roaring, he's roaring to keep us at bay. And Peter says instead, "You stand your ground," because the devil is seeking to devour people. And we're called to stand our ground in the midst of this place, this congregation, in this city, and be fearless and say, "No, no, the devil is not going to touch us. We belong to the chief shepherd. He's watching over our souls." We're called to stand our ground. The shepherd, the pastor, is called to be fearless. He is called to be a protector of the sheep. He is called to stand up against evil. In John chapter 10, we find another model for shepherd, and that is the model of Christ himself, a model that none of us can meet the standard of. But the things that we see in John chapter 10 is that the shepherd knows the sheep and the sheep know him. In verses 3 through 5, Jesus says this: the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. He knows his sheep by name. He leads them out. When he has brought them out, all his own, he goes before them, and his sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. The shepherd knows the sheep. They know his voice. He knows theirs. The second thing we see in John 10 is the shepherd loves and cares for the sheep. Jesus says in verses 12 and 13, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. The shepherd knows his sheep. The shepherd loves and cares for his sheep. The shepherd protects and feeds and leads his sheep. So the model for shepherds is the chief shepherd himself, Jesus Christ. Now, as I walk through this, mainly talking to myself, and also the other pastors in the room, there are other pastors in the room, obviously. As I look at this myself, and I'm confronted with the model of what it means to be a pastor, what God's calling me to be, there's some things that I look at and I say, yeah, that's me. I am fearless in the face of threats. I will watch over my flock, and woe to anyone who tries to hurt one of the sheep. I can say, yeah, I think that's me. I look at other things and I say, I don't measure up to that. So where do we go when we find we don't measure up? As pastors, we find we don't measure up. As parishioners, as sheep, as we find we haven't submitted as we should. Well, the next to last thing Peter wants to say is the good shepherd gives grace to failures like you and me. We're all failures. We've all failed in various different ways. As a pastor, I've failed and will continue to fail because I am not the Christ. I am Tim, and I'm not Jesus. Where do we go when we fail? Where do we go when we don't measure up? As we strive to be better, yes. As we strive and ask the Lord to help us to be better. But where do we go when we fail? The good shepherd gives grace to failures. He says in verses 5 and 6, we're back in 1 Peter now. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. He says to everybody, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we realize that we are failures, that we failed in various ways and what God has called us to be, we acknowledge it and we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. God is calling us to take off our cares, our anxieties, our worries, our fears. Casting our cares onto God is the same language of putting a cloak on someone, putting a mantle on someone. We're supposed to take off this heavy coat of anxiety and fear and failure. Take that off and put on the cloak of humility. And God gives grace to those who will admit that they have not measured up. God gives grace to those who say, I do not measure up to what Jesus is calling me to be. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we see this again in verse 12 as Peter is doing his Midwestern goodbye and he's trying to throw everything in that he needs to. He says, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Where do we go when we realize we're a failure? The chief shepherd has grace for us. Who would know grace better than Peter? Who would know God's grace for failures better than Peter? Peter, who when he had the pinnacle of his career and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is like, good job, Peter, that's great. And then Peter starts telling them about how he's going to die and suffer. And Peter's like, no, Jesus, you can't do that. And then Peter says, I rebuke you, Satan, get behind me. Peter, who denied the validity of suffering, who denied the value of suffering, this Peter failed greatly in that way. And this is the same Peter who says we ought to emulate the suffering Savior. Follow in his footsteps, because suffering will bring you endurance. Suffering will make you a better person, a more humble person. Suffering will make you more Christ-like. Who knows more about failure than Peter, who denied Jesus three times? Said, "Lord, I will never deny you." And he was a big boy with his sword lopping off the ear of the servant of the high priest. But when it came to crunch time and he was confronted by people that were gathered around the temple, he denied Jesus three times. Peter was a failure. And what did Jesus do? Jesus came to Peter. He found him. He sought him out. And he said, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And he said, "Feed my sheep." Second time, he said, "Peter, do you love me?" He said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." He said, "Feed my sheep." Third time, he said, "Peter, do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know that I love you. Why do you keep asking me that?" He said, "Feed my sheep." Three times, Peter denied him. Three times, Jesus restored him. And before he ever denied him, the Lord said, "When you return, strengthen your brothers." And that is exactly what Peter has done with us in this letter. He says there is grace for failures like you and me. As we're a part of the sheepfold, as we're a part of what God has called us to be as his people. And so we see lastly, the chief shepherd will return again. The chief shepherd will return again. In our darkest moments in our life, we're suffering and we wonder, what is this all about? Jesus says to us, "The God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever." He will return again. He says this suffering that we have, this light suffering, he says, he calls it momentary. And not because it doesn't hurt. Not because it doesn't last our whole life, but compared to eternity and compared to the glory that will be revealed, it pales in comparison. The chief shepherd will return. He will restore you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you. And he will glorify us all in his kingdom forever and ever. Where our souls will be restored, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would be with us as your sheep, as your people, and you would help us in your fold to follow you, to depend on you, and to look for your return. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.